At the conclusion of our first class this morning at 10:30, we'll have a brief 30-minute break. And at this time, I would like to dismiss the children to their classes. Teacher will be Brother David Bryan. His class title this morning is "He Also Ought to Wash One Another's Feet," from John 13, verse 14. And at this time, we don't have a reading. I'll turn it over to Brother David Bryan. Please give him your undivided attention.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Hope you've all had a good night's rest and a profitable evening last night. We enjoyed the words that were spoken, and we hope to build upon that this morning. The title of our classes this morning is "Ye Also Ought to Wash One Another's Feet," and that's taken from the mouth of Jesus himself in John chapter 13, verse 14. As we get going this morning, I'd like to just start by turning over to John 13 and reading that passage from which this is taken. So if we turn over to John 13, starting with verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil or Diabolos having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said to them, Know ye that what I have done unto you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." So in verse 1, we read that Jesus knew the time of his sacrifice and departure to the Father had come. The feast of the Passover was upon the Jews, and Jesus understood his role as the anti-typical Passover lamb that would soon provide a covering for his followers. While a great victory would be gained, these things would not be easy. For instance, Jesus knew that Judas, one of his longtime companions, would soon betray him into the hands of the Jews and the Romans. As Isaiah 53 prophesied, he would soon endure rejection, grief, sorrow, wounding, bruising, chastisement, stripes, oppression, affliction, and ultimately death. And yet Jesus also had strong confidence in the Father that Yahweh had given him everything he needed to endure and that soon he would go back to him. As Isaiah 53 continues to state, Jesus would justify many and ultimately gain a portion with the great and with the strong. The disciples, however, were in a very different mindset that evening. Their minds were puzzled by the things that they had been told, They had been told so much information in that past week, especially that very day. What an amazing moment then came upon them, as we're reading in John 13, when Jesus rises from the table, lays aside his garments, takes a towel, and girds himself. Next, without saying a word, he goes and bends down and begins to wash their feet, one by one by one. What an amazing moment that they would never forget, although they did not understand what he was doing at that time. So through our exhortations this morning, we'd like to review the astounding implications of first, in our first class, we're going to sort of look at the doctrinal aspects of this chapter. And then in our second class, we're going to look more at the walk implications of this chapter and the command to wash one another's feet. Returning to verse 4, it says, "He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself." So in this verse, we see that Jesus, rising up from the supper, lays aside his garments, likely referring to his outer robe. This same word is used in Matthew 9, verse 20, where the woman with an issue of blood touched the hem of Jesus' garment. It was also used to describe the garments that were spread in the way, you know, when Jesus entered Jerusalem on the foal of an ass. That's in Matthew 21, verse 8. We believe that Jesus' actions, none of which were done randomly, were meant to foreshadow the events that he was about to endure personally, as well as provide a deeper lesson about the change of nature to come. And we'll get into this as we go forward in our first class. So let's explain. So first, the natural. Let's turn to Mark 15:24. So again, first thing that Jesus does is take off his outer garment. He alone knew this was going to happen. 15:24, "And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take." And we know from other passages that they didn't want to rend that. They wanted to take it as one piece. Jesus knew that his garments would soon be taken from him by cruel hands and that he would be put to death on the stake. The disciples, of course, would not be able to discern this sad foreshadowing of events soon to come. But perhaps they would tie these things together later in due course. We'll come back to these filthy garments in a moment. So what did Jesus do after taking off those garments, back in verse 4? And if you don't have a bookmark there, and I don't at this time, put one in John 13. We'll be there a lot. John 13:4, "He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments." And then what did he do? "He took a towel and girded himself." The King James Version here is a little confusing as it uses the word towel. When we think of about a towel, we think of like a bath towel, for example. But if you look the word up in the Greek, it means linen cloth, apron or towel. So this is a piece of linen that he is wrapping around himself. Additionally, when it says he girded himself, it means to gird tightly. So he takes the outer garment off, and then he takes this piece of linen cloth and wraps it tightly to himself. Jesus knew that his outer garment would literally soon be taken. He also knew that he soon would literally be wrapped in linen cloth. When would this happen? Let's look at Matthew 27:57-60. Matthew 27:57-60. "When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. And he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed." So in the verses before us, we see the circle complete. When we are considering this passage in John 13, Jesus understood he was about to die. His outer garments were about to be stripped from him, and he soon would be tightly girded or wrapped in a clean linen cloth. Jesus would go through these actions voluntarily at this time of the supper, but soon these very same actions, in a way, would be repeated, of course, by the hands of wicked man. The hours were flying, and soon these things would literally come to pass. So that's one layer of this, but Scriptures is, as you've probably heard brothers and sisters say, are sort of like the there's layers of the onion type thing. You sort of peel a little bit back and learn a little bit more. So we'd like to go a little bit deeper now. So first is the literal. Jesus knew literally his outer garment was to be taken from him. He was going to be wrapped in the linen grave clothes of the slain. But what more? Let's go back to Zechariah 3, verses 3 through 8. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of Yahweh stood by. And the angel of Yahweh protested to Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. In the verses before us, we read a prophecy of Zechariah involving Joshua, who was the high priest at the time of the exile, or after the exile, I should say, when they returned to the land under Zerubbabel. Joshua in the Greek, of course, is the same name as Jesus, and he is a type here. To sort of give additional weight to that, if you look at verse 8, that last phrase, or the second to the last phrase, it says, For they are men wondered at. You might have, and if you have an Oxford edition of your Bible, you might see men of wonder or men of sign. The English Standard Version translates that, For they are men of who are a sign. Young's literal says, For men of type are they. So Joshua here is a type. This is a prophecy of the greater Joshua, Jesus Christ. So, what do we learn from this passage? In verse 4, we read that Jesus' filthy garments were to be taken from him. And while, yes, that would literally happen, as Jesus also signified at the Passover Supper, these filthy garments in verse 4 are associated with iniquity. Therefore, this prophecy in Zechariah 3, as well as the corresponding events in John 13, foretell of Jesus overcoming his garment of flesh, sin in the flesh. Note that the words filthy and iniquity are both associated with each other here in verse 4. And with your hand still in Zechariah, because we'll be back to it in a second, let's look over at Job 15, verse 16. Job, excuse me, chapter 15, verse 16. How much more abominable and filthy is man who drinketh iniquity like water? By nature, we know man in Adam is abominable, filthy, full of iniquity. We see it each and every day in the world around us, and we also struggle with sin, of course, in our own hearts. However, we all know Jesus had no personal sin, so how do these things apply to him? The answer, of course, is his nature. The Adamic nature of Jesus was the only sense in which he bore iniquity. He bore the cursed flesh of sin, which we commonly call sin in the flesh. While in the book of Job, let's turn to a few very well-known verses. Job 14:4 says, Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. And also Job 24, verses 5 and 6. Job 24, verses 5 and 6. And that's actually Job 25, verses 5 and 6. Let's actually start there at 4. So Job 25, verses 4 through 6. How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm? So as we read in these verses, anyone who is born of a woman is unclean. And just as a worm is a partaker of the dust. Thanks be to God, though, the story does not end there. So let's go back to Zechariah and look at verses 4 and 5 again. So Zechariah chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, I'll reread. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of Yahweh stood by. In these verses we see Joshua's filthy garments taken away and replaced with a change of raiment in conjunction with the placement of a mitre upon his head. This is a prophecy, of course, about how Jesus' sin nature would be destroyed and changed to an immortal nature of righteousness. Additionally, while in this immortal nature, he would at some point be crowned as king priest. This, of course, has not happened literally yet. It will, though, in the future. So with these things in mind, can we now see in John 13 some pretty beautiful symbols being played out by Christ? If you'll remember, Jesus removes his outer garment, only to replace it with a tightly girded linen garment. Nothing he did was random, especially that night. So here we see Jesus, we believe, foretelling of the day when these filthy garments that he now bore would be taken away, and then he would be wrapped with linen, with righteousness, with immortality. He knew before they went through that, he'd have to go through, of course, the literal ripping off of his garment, the literal wrapping of linen in the grave clothes of the slain. But all of these things at a higher level pointed to a very great victory. Let's look at some verses in Hebrews that sort of confirm some of these things. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9, 24 through 28. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the age has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time unto salvation. I'd also like to turn back to Hebrews chapter 2 and read verses 7 through 10. Hebrews 2, 7. Thou made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. While certainly the verses we have covered have focused primarily on Jesus himself, we would be remiss if we did not mention the application of these principles to all of us. Like Jesus, we too are born with a filthy garment of the flesh. And unlike Jesus, we add to our sins, of course, our problems through personal transgression. Nonetheless, by the grace of God and the love of Jesus Christ, we have an opportunity to put off the garment of the flesh and to put on a covering of linen, an immortal covering of righteousness if we're found faithful. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing as God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. All of us share a great promise, a great hope, of this heavenly covering of immortal life that will be granted to the faithful of old. This covering of righteousness is elsewhere referred to as a garment of fine linen, clean and white, bringing us back full circle to the actions of Jesus in that room that night. Let's turn now to Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. Revelation 19, 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and how will the bride be found? His wife has made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Jesus knew that he would overcome. Yes, he'd be wrapped in linen, literally in death, put into the tomb, but eventually he would gain the victory, and he would inherit that great blessing of this covering of righteousness. But that's also what he desires for his bride, for all of us to have this fine linen covering for the righteousness of saints. He saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. May we, brethren, live faithfully now, so that we may be included in this group of faithful ones that are ready at the marriage of the Lamb. They will appear, hopefully we will appear, in linen, representing perfected righteousness. All right, let's go back now to John 13, and we're going to move on a little bit with some of the other points we want to cover today. And again, we're going to focus on the doctrinal aspects first, and then next talk on the walk aspects. All right, 13:5. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash with the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Having changed his garment in a highly typical manner, as we've just covered, Jesus continued by pouring water into a basin. Water in the scriptures, of course, typifies the word of God, the water of life. And we know Jesus famously talked about this over in John 4. I'd like to read a couple of those verses over there. In John chapter 4, a few pages over, the episode at the well of Samaria. I'll start in verse 5. Then came Jesus to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away to the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, which is a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knew the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, that he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. So again, Jesus provides the water that springs up to everlasting life. And this is a consistent symbol that he uses throughout his ministry. And here we see him now in John 13 using water to wash his brethren's feet. So let's look at a few more verses on the water before we circle back to John 13. Let's look at Revelation 21, verse 6. He saith unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. So just as Jesus talked to the woman at Samaria, of Samaria, at the well, about the water of life, so too is this promise to all those that overcome, that they would partake of the fountain of the water of life freely. Chapter 22, verse 1 says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In 22, verse 17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. We must be athirst. We must be those who are found thirsting after the things of the truth and so are given, as it continues, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. There is an open invitation for individuals to partake of the water of life. Jesus was willing to give this water for free to anyone who would take it. This, of course, was not literal water, but the life-giving water of his truth. Even today, though Jesus is in heaven for a time, this water is still available for men and women to choose to drink to their salvation or refuse to drink to their peril. Yet if Jesus is not in our midst literally, how can we obtain this water? Ephesians chapter 5, 25 through 27. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Here we see that the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, known collectively as the Bible in its 66 books, is our water source through which we may be washed. Going back to John 13 now, we see Jesus literally do what Ephesians 5 says the groom would do for the bride. He would wash them. Again, that's what it says in Ephesians 5:26, that the groom might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's exactly what Jesus was literally doing that night. He bends down and literally starts to wash the feet of each of his disciples with the water, representing the word of God, and the linen towel, representing righteousness. If we look further at John 13, verse 5, the word wash means to cleanse. So, again, cleanse. While the word wipe means to knead out or to wipe dry. Jesus thus teaches that it is only he that can truly cleanse his disciples. He only can knead out the dirt of sin, wiping us clean. In sum, even though Jesus knew he literally was about to go to the Father, he symbolically was showing them that he could still help them through the covering of righteousness that he could provide through baptism and the washing of water by the Word. So how do we become associated with this man, Jesus, especially in our age? Of course, we know the answer is by water. Let's look at Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. Know ye not that as so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, that old man Adam, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now we come to another question back in John 13. As Jesus knelt down to wash his disciples' feet, why exactly did he choose their feet? Why not their hands or their face? Customs aside, we believe he specifically chose the feet as representative of the walk of the believer. It is necessary for us to have our feet washed by Jesus, so to speak. And again, so it's necessary not just for the disciples, but for us to literally have our feet washed, our walk washed by the way of Christ. I'll go back to John 13 and read verses 6 through 10. Then came he unto Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and saith unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed need not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. As we get into these verses, let's try to put ourselves in Peter's shoes, so to speak. These were dark days for the disciples, and although they did not yet understand it, They had just heard the Lord speaking about his sacrifice, quite literally. Peter then witnessed his Lord changing clothes and coming around the table, washing the feet of the disciples one by one by one. What exactly was his master thinking? Peter and probably all the disciples were thinking this. Here's our Lord. He's told us all these amazing things that we really don't understand, you know, currently. You know, and here he is serving us. What is he doing? Peter could not believe that Jesus would do such a thing. Of course, it's also very likely that Peter was thinking about an event that had just happened days beforehand. And that we're going to look at real quickly in John chapter 12. So John chapter 12, 1-8. So look at what happens here and the difference of John chapter 12 versus John chapter 13. Let's look at verses 1-8. And then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one to his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. I would submit to you that these two passages are very much linked. And Peter would almost certainly be thinking about this event as Jesus comes around the table one by one by one, washing the brethren's feet. Mary, in John chapter 12, had so selflessly abased herself, pouring this precious ointment on the feet of Jesus and wiping it with her hair. Whether she understood its significance or not, she was preparing Jesus for his burial. Certainly this event and statement of the Lord's would have been on the mind of Peter until at last Jesus came to him. So again, you know, let her alone, Jesus said in verse 7, against the day of my burying has she kept this, as she is wiping Jesus' feet. Now, Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. What would have been on Peter's mind? Peter loved the Lord deeply and probably did not feel worthy of Jesus doing this selfless work that he had just seen Mary do to the Lord in previous days. However, Peter, who was a man of impulse, had much to learn. In verse 7, Jesus answers Peter, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. I'm going to read another version. The ISV says, you don't realize now what I am doing, but later on you'll understand. Truly, Peter nor any of the disciples in that room understood the cleansing power of his sacrifice that would provide a covering of righteousness for their filthy rags. Peter, though, didn't get it. He proclaims, thou shalt never wash my feet. This, once again, we believe was set in impulse. Peter did not act this way because he thought his feet should remain dirty. He just did not feel worthy of the Lord sitting down, kneeling down, and doing this selfless work to him. This seems evident when it comes to his reaction to Jesus' next words in verse 8, where the Lord says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. What an important saying for both Peter and us. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. If we are not washed by the Lord, we have no part with him at all. We are, as all of all men, most miserable. What does Galatians 3:27 say? For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Simply put, baptism is the way that has been prescribed by God for a man to be washed and have hope in the Lord. So we must be washed. We must be associated with them. This is the only way to salvation. Let's look at John 3, verses 1-6 real quick. John 3, 1-6. The episode with Nicodemus, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In this beautiful passage, we see that baptism is one of three births that each faithful saint must go through. That being their natural birth into the world, from the womb of their mother, their baptism by water into the saving name of Jesus Christ, and the baptism of spirit, or eternal life. Let's look also at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and verse 21. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 and verse 21. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 21 here, the ISV translates the first portion of the parenthetical in this manner. Not by removing dirt from the body. In other words, while baptism necessarily involves water, it is not the same as a bath. It is an answer or obedient act of a man or woman who in good conscience accepts the gospel message through belief, confession, and compliant submersion in water, as described in Romans 6. This is the key doctrinal point that Jesus was trying to get through to his disciples. You must be associated with me, and the association is through water. Going back to John 13, perhaps we can now better understand what Jesus meant when he said in verse 8, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Peter's response is telling. John 13, verse 9. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Facing rebuke from the Lord that he loved, Peter now desired to have his head and his hands cleansed as well. Whether Peter realized what he was saying or not, his words actually bring to mind the interesting thing from the law of Moses, where Aaron and his sons were sanctified with blood on their right thumb, their right ear, and their right big toe. This, of course, symbolized their hearing of the sanctifying work, their working in the vineyard, and their walk in the truth. So head, hand, and foot. What was Jesus' response now? Verse 10, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. The Greek word for whit, which we don't often use that word today, means whole. In other words, if we have been washed by Christ in baptism, and we have been sanctified, set apart from sinners, nonetheless, Jesus still says that such a man or woman needeth not save to wash his feet. This is a little bit confusing in the English, but what it's being said here is that once someone has been washed by Jesus, they still need to have their feet continually washed. Again, the feet representing their walk. The ISV translates as follows, Whoever has bathed is entirely clean. He doesn't need to wash himself further except for his feet. The New English translation says, The one who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. So again, an association with Christ in water, baptism, and then a continual keeping of one's feet clean. Typically speaking, we have been constituted righteous, set apart in our baptisms, Romans 5:19. By the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, many have been made righteous or constituted righteous. Nonetheless, despite this privileged position, we are still creatures of the dust, and our feet, representing our walk, are constantly in touch and in step with the earth. It is imperative then that we wash and wash and wash some more to keep these feet clean. Using another symbol of Scripture, we must keep our garments clean. So to wrap up this point, we only need to be sanctified once, but we must continually make sure to keep the feet of our walk always clean before him. All right, back in the room in John 13:11, For he knew who should betray him, Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. In these verses, we see Jesus specifically reference Judas. Unlike the others, this man had no desire to be clean. Think of the picture here. The selfless Savior washes the feet of every disciple in the room, meaning that he also washed the feet of Judas. Yet Judas cared not for the things of the Master, unlike the others. His joy, as we just read in John chapter 12, was money, and he was willing to betray the Lord to get more. However, Jesus still washed his feet. Once this work was complete, Jesus took back his outer garments and was clothed again. The flesh was to remain his burden a while longer. Thankfully, through faith, he could see that his time was at an end. Jesus also knew that he truly would not be able to fully cleanse his brethren, as he had shown in symbol, until his sacrifice and victorious exaltation was complete. So, Jesus, after this very emotional and very deep event that happened, goes, changes, sits down. He asked his disciples about what they had just witnessed. What had they learned? He had taught them that he must wash them, or they would have no part with him. He taught them that even in their baptized, cleansed state, there was still the continual need to have their feet washed by him. The truth. But what else? Just as Jesus, their Lord and Master, humbled himself to wash their feet, even if they were not worthy, so to speak, he taught them that they too must wash one another's feet in order to successfully follow his example. They were his servants. They were the ones that he was about to send through the Roman world to spread the gospel message, and thus they too must learn to serve others first. They must wash their brethren's feet. And in verse 17, Jesus states that if they followed these things, they would be blessed. Brethren, we were not there in the upper room to witness these events, but we too should take them to heart and never forget them. I'm sure that the ones that were there that night, like Peter, never forgot this moment. Jesus' sacrifice that would happen in the coming hours is that event which allows us to be washed, to be sanctified, to be set apart from sinners, constituted righteous. It allows us eventually to be clothed with a covering of righteousness, eternal righteousness that fades not away. May we never forget the selfless actions of the Lord that night. And though Jesus has not literally washed our feet, he has given us the life-giving truth that we must continually avail ourselves of in order to keep our walk unspotted from the world. And just as Jesus told the disciples that night, we too must wash our brethren's feet. So how do we do that? That's the goal of our next exhortation. So for now, let's remember what Jesus said in John 13:17. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Thank you.